So we're in Psalm 43. Psalm 43 is directly correlated and tied with Psalm 42. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they both are basically one psalm. You can see the theme, but as you're turning there, I want to talk to you about it. And I think because of what he's dealing with, it is highly appropriate, especially during the time of the holidays, because I really feel like during the times of the holidays, I think emotions are oftentimes at their peak and people are dealing with a lot of things of sorrow, oftentimes even depression. The word despair is repeated over and over again, and a sense of oppression by, he says, the enemy, which is an interesting thing. It's scripture oftentimes is purposely ambiguous. That is to say, it doesn't clarify, and there's a reason for that. It's wanting you to work through what's your enemy. And when the Bible makes reference to enemy, there's just a plethora. There's many things that could really be the enemy to you. It could be sickness. It's an enemy, right? Anything that causes pain or is adversarial, anything that brings you heartache or disappointment is really an enemy to you. It's one of the reasons why the name Satan itself actually means adversary, somebody against you. And there are things that are against us in our life, and hardships that come in our life, and we feel oppressed by them. We feel pressed in by them, crushed. And he's actually going to use that word to describe it. The tendency is to try to deal with these problems and the heartache and the pain from our own past experiences, or drawing back on perhaps things that might help us come out of it. But there is a reason why difficulties come. And these psalms really convey the reason for that. I want you to see the theme as we look within the two psalms, chapter 42 as well as chapter 43. Of course, at the very beginning, he's telling us that like a deer pants for water, his soul thirsts for God. There's only one thing that's really going to make that happen, because it's not our nature to pant for God like that. But what he's going to prove is that it can happen, and it does happen when you're in desperation. When you're at the end of your rope, when there seems to be no other answer, when the difficulty comes and is overwhelming. I know some people are going, haven't been there. You will be. It's coming. I mean, I know that none of us really plan on dying, but you will. You will breathe your last, and you will oftentimes be facing pain in the interim. Ecclesiastes says that there's a lot of difficult times in life. And if you live long enough, you'll know that. It's in those difficult times that you begin to realize that, hey, maybe I don't control everything. And it's in those difficult times that you begin to realize that maybe you need some help. So it's at that moment that you become desperate. And it's almost like you'll try anything. I mean, you'll even try going to church. You'll try talking to God. Something. And it's this point that he brings out. If you look with me in verse 5, there's a question that he'll repeat over and over again, and it's a very simple question. The question is, why are you in despair? What is it that's causing me? The Hebrew language is pretty picturesque. The word for despair that he uses is just a picture of sinking low. Pretty simple, isn't it? Just feel like you're in quicksand, just keep sinking. Before long, you're up to your neck. had a friend, we were playing around when we were about 12 years old, and playing in an area where we didn't know there was quicksand, but there was. And he got up to his neck, and I finally thought, maybe we better call the fire department. So we got him pulled out. But you start feeling pretty desperate when you're, you know, and you don't want to move too much because you're going to sink the more you move. Life can be that way. It can be overwhelming, and it feels like not only are you being swallowed up by difficulty, but you're being pushed down in it. And so an interesting picture, as he says in verse 5, why are you in despair, my soul? The Hebrew word nefesh, making reference to the soul, is your emotions, your feelings. Once again, sometimes you don't really know what brought you to that sense of hopelessness, but here you are. And you don't know how to get out of it because you're not real sure how you got into it. And so he'll make mention of that if you look with me in verse 5. Why are you in despair? If you look at me in verse 9, why do I go on mourning? Because of the depression of my enemy. Verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Then you go into chapter 43 and you look in verse 2, why do I go on mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And then verse 5 of chapter 43, once again, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? The picture of being disturbed is just tumultuous. Your life is turned upside down, and you don't know what's going on, and you're discombobulated, you're disoriented, and you're saying to yourself, nothing makes sense. Almost feel like you're reading Ecclesiastes. If you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, literally, nothing makes sense if you take God out of the picture. Because, you know, the world will tell you, well, if you do this, this, and this, this will work out. You do this, this, and this, it doesn't always work out. One guy does it, and it seems to work out for him. Another guy does it, and it seems to go bad for him. That's why one of the things that Ecclesiastes says is, the race is not always to the swiftest. Just because somebody's faster doesn't mean he's going to win the race. And we want to put things in formulas, but life isn't a formula. And if you take God out of the picture, you go, whoa, nothing really makes any sense at all. I've heard people say, well, I was a good person. I did the right things. Why are things happening to me? Because you live in a world that doesn't make sense unless you put God in the picture. And then once you put God in the picture, you begin to understand that he's bringing you to himself through all these things. So he throws out the fact that he's feeling in desperation. It is the point of these two psalms that desperation is necessary in your life to bring about a desire. See, you have to be in despair in order to be desperate for God. There's just no other way around it. I mean, there's people aren't going to really get serious about God till they are drowning. This is why the name Jesus, Yeshua, means to save. That's what God does. And if you'll turn to the one who saves, that's all he asks, you know. I mean, he makes it so simple. He says, I call myself help. So how hard is that? So when you're in trouble, what do you say? Help. Okay, you just name God. It's Yeshua, Jesus, is his name. The helper, the savior, the one who rescues. He's coming. So the passage is making reference to the fact that he's going through difficult times. Of course, verse 7, if you look, and we talked about this last week, of chapter 42. Deep calls to deep. Remember us talking about that? I feel like the waves are taking you under and holding you down, and the deeper you go, the more you're drowning, and it just feels like you just keep getting pushed down. The call becomes more intense. The waves are overflowing you. Isn't that how he describes it? The waves are rolling over you in that particular verse. He knows that God can change all this. In fact, he knows that God controls all this. But in some way, that's almost disheartening to him because he begins to wonder, so why aren't you rescuing me? I mean, have you ever thought these thoughts? The wonderful thing to me about the Psalms is it voices all the feelings that you and I have so that you don't have to feel guilty about having them. Just to let you know, God already knows that you have them anyway. So, I mean, there's not a mind or a thought that you have that God doesn't know. In fact, Scripture tells you right that. Before there was a thought in my head, God knew it. Before a day that I existed in my life, God had written every day down. So, no surprises to God. Nevertheless, it's very difficult for us to admit. And I think one of the grand things and the great benefits of the psalm is you begin to say, okay, somebody feels the same way I do. So the psalmist begins to cry out and he goes, where are you? Did you forget about me? Where do we read that? Verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now he's going to echo something fairly simple to that, similar to that in chapter 43 and verse 2. Chapter 43, verse 2, for thou art the God of my strength, but why have you rejected me? Why am I not getting help? The theme throughout the book, obviously, is he feels overwhelmed, he feels in despair, he doesn't feel like he can get anywhere. He knows what the answer is, by the way. How do we know he knows the answer? Because he keeps repeating it. If you look with me in chapter 42, verse 5, the question is, why are you in despair, my soul? Why are you become disturbed within me? What's the next phrase? Hope in God. Put all of your confidence in him. Let him be the Savior. It actually uses the word Jesus in the text. For the help, see the word help of his presence? That's Yeshua, that's Jesus in the Old Testament. For he is the help, or the Yeshua, he is the Savior that will rescue me. All I have to do is put my hope in him. All I have to do is put my trust in him. But you can feel him wrestling with that. It's almost like he goes, I don't know how to do that. I know what I need to do. I'm just not sure I know how to do that. And so all the way through, he begins to ask, why? We come to chapter 43, and as the two are tied together, he cries out to God, and he goes, I need you to make things right. Basically, the word vindicate. You need to set things straight, and if you don't do it, it's not going to be set straight. And that's how confusing and how overwhelming things are. And he seems to add within this that the nations are somehow involved. Now, his point is that there aren't many people that think right. Well, we'll put it another way. The world doesn't think like believers. That's an easy statement for me to give because, quite frankly, if normal people have problems, their first thought isn't, I'll talk to God about it. Their first thought is, I think I can handle this. And so they roll up their sleeves and they do what they can do. And so his point is that he hears a lot of people telling him basically, what do you depend on God for? And if you are a believer and you've ever had difficulty wrestling with how do I put my faith with him in those oppressive times, the world will look at you and they go, I thought you were a believer. So they'll say something like, so where's your God? Where is he? This is one of the things that he's having to deal with. And the thing that probably bothers him the most, in fact, if you go back to 42 and verse 10, it's a shattering of my bones. My adversaries revile me. They say to me all day long, what? Where is he? And the same thing is made reference to as you look into chapter 43. He literally says basically the same thing. Where is your God? What's going on? Why are you in despair? Vindicate me, O God, plead my case against an ungodly nation. More specifically, how would I explain? Kasid, ungodly. The best way to explain ungodly is unkind. I have found you take God out of your life, every man's out for himself. And it's not a kind world. And if the world is kind to you, there's something in it for them. They don't mind being kind for you, but they do want some. You don't believe that to be true? You just don't reward them for being kind and see how long they do it. It's like these hospitals. They advertise, and of course, they're wonderful people. They're angels and everything like this. Stop paying them and see if they're welcoming you. It's just not going to happen. So the point of the matter is that without God, we live in a very unkind world. And we can feel the unkindness. The reason why ungodly is literally paralleled with the word unkind is because to not be like God is to be unkind. For God is gracious. See, the psalmist repeats over and over again, your loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. See, the world is going around taking. That's why God is different than us. That's why we call him holy, right? Holy means different. There's nobody like him. So what makes him different is he's a giver. You're the taker. See? We take, 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 take. We're called consumers. But he gives life. He gives breath. He's the one that created all things. The interesting Psalms, you know, it says that God says, if I needed something, I wouldn't ask you. That's what makes him so different, the greatness of God. The text is reading that he feels that he's in a place of unkindness, and he feels overwhelmed by this. And the difficulties of his life are not only hard enough as they are, but they are compounded by the fact that really nobody cares. Nobody cares. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Deceitful is making specific reference to somebody that is treacherous and trying to get something out of you. And often we'll do it out of flattery. Thus the word deceitful. You know, they'll say nice things about you while they're picking your pocket. But it is that sense of usury. And his point is, I live in a place that's unkind. I live in a world that people are looking for me to fail. They're looking for a weak spot so they can take advantage of me. And that's the world that I live in. He says, you got to get me out of here. I need help. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. You're, actually the word here is defense. It's actually, later on it's used in the psalm as you're my helmet of defense. You're the one that defends me, and I need you to be there because I feel attacked. For thou, God, are my God of defense, and now I feel like you've repelled me because somehow you feel like I'm not worthy of. You ever done something wrong and you felt like, you know, you say to yourself, even if God could help me, which is a bogus statement to begin with, but even if God could help me, I don't think he would because I'm such a lousy person. The psalmist is saying what you sometimes feel. Why do I go on mourning? Because of the oppression of my enemy. His point is that he understands that his upset and his sense of sorrow is directly connected with the fact that other people are oppressing him. Other people are pushing him down. And, you know, there's so much tied to this, but we tie a tremendous amount of our happiness based on what other people think of us. So that, you know, you think of the holidays, if everybody's not happy and everybody's not feeling good towards you, it's very easy for that to push you down and oppress you. And before long, you're going, I just feel overwhelmed. And the question that he poses is, why does that mean so much to me? Remember, enemy is anything that hurts. So it's not necessarily just because somebody is, you know, hates you, but it's something that's against you and causing pain or sorrow or sickness or discomfort. It's anything. And oftentimes that comes through the people that we know. Verse 3 is really the pivotal verse. So you might want to mark that one. Because as we've looked at 42 and now we come into 43, they both are talking about the fact that I need something here. And if you, by the way, if you back up into chapter 42, remember as we were looking in verse 4 of chapter 42, and one of the ways that he was trying to find some sort of comfort. Well, let's put it this way. You come to Christmas, things aren't working out real well. You come to the holidays, things aren't working out real well. And things start getting depressing. And before long, you feel overwhelmed. And so where do you go with that? Well, I can tell you where most of you go. Memories. I remember the good old days. The older you get, the more you think this way you go. Oh, the times that we were all around the dinner table and things were just perfect. And of course, you know, we always remember things better than they were. You know, things were perfect. Well, things weren't perfect then. But anyway, you go back to those good times. Maybe there was a good time here, a good time there. But you start pulling those resources. Why can't things be like? Of course, Ecclesiastes 7 says, it's not from wisdom that you ask this question. You know, that old good old days thing, you know, the good old days. And what's so bizarre about it is, one of the reasons we go there is to get out of this depressive funk, right? That's the reason we go there, right? It'll only make you more depressed. I've never known somebody to go back to the good old days to find some sort of repose and comfort and be comforted. You're not going to find comfort. That's why he says, look, I remember the days where everything was going. We were jumping around in the procession. That's verse 4, by the way. We were singing with joy. It was just a grand old time. What's the very next question he asked in verse 5? Why am I in despair? Okay, that didn't work. See? There's a lot of things we try. The wonderful thing about despair is it makes you desperate. And you'll try something unconventional. You'll actually try something unconventional. Like, turn to God. I mean, what a bizarre thought that is. But not only turn to God, but you'll start getting real with God. I mean, it's at first you start off and you go, okay, God, this is what I really need. And you start, you know how you give God those lists? I need this. And then things get a little bit more difficult. Okay, I don't need as many things, just maybe one and two. And then things get really bad and you go, what do you want? What would you like? And that's the moment of desperation because you turn to God and you go, okay, whatever you have on the list. And so he says in verse 3, why don't you reveal to me, send out your light. See the text? And give me something true. Because obviously the things that I've been trusting in, obviously the things that I've been hoping in, aren't making me happy, aren't satisfying me, aren't fulfilling me. I need something that's going to be real here. And you've become desperate. We think of the times of oppression and the times of depression and the times of sorrow and the times of loss. It's probably the worst thing that could happen to us. It's not the worst thing that could happen to you. It's one of the best things that could happen to you because you start getting desperate and you finally turn to God and you go, what do you want? Just start shining your light. You begin to reveal things and he begins to reveal to you your heart, and you've been trusting the wrong things. See, one of the big problems with the holidays is that we go to the event and we trust in the event to make us happy. The problem with that is that it might do it for a short time, but it's very, very temporary, and usually the down is a lot bigger than the up. And then on top of that, you've set a benchmark, and now the next event has got to be even grander than that to even match the memory to bring the joy. So we're so event focused, and we're so, I mean, if you look in chapter 42, verse 4, it is the event that he's focusing on, the procession, the marching, the joy. I remember when we got together and did this. You need something more dependable than an event. I almost always dread holidays because you get these days like Thanksgiving, or you get this day like Christmas, and everybody pours all of this intensity on this one day, and you better be happy, and you better have a good time on those days, because if you don't, you're just one miserable person. So what's the problem? The very temporary thing. He says, you got to send out your light, you got to bring me in truth, and I want you, look at verse 3 of chapter 43, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Now, I want you to see the contrast. Go back into chapter 42, verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them. You see it? That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? You want to know why you're not so happy? Because you've taken the lead. Instead of listening to God, instead of pleasing Him, instead of doing what you believe He wants you to do, you've tried to run your life. And hey, it works for a time. It's just like an event. It's just like a time. You can have a good memory. You can have a moment. But there's nothing lasting about it. And when difficulty comes, it sure doesn't hold up. And that's one of the great things about desperation. It forces you to go to something real, because none of that other stuff really is. Now, the great travesty is that some people live their lives and never embrace what is real. So if you've had a very difficult time, and you've had a time of desperation in your life, you're one of the fortunate ones, because you've been driven to turn to something more real than you can fabricate through the tinsel, the music, the celebration. I mean, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to a place I've never been. The word holy hill, something that's not common. God wants to take you to a place that is not like the world. It's like Jesus said to his disciples, peace I give you, not like the world. For the world, the idea of peace is you buy something to protect your house. You have peace of mind. Or you buy a lot of insurance. And you have peace of mind until the bill comes. But up for a while, you might have a peace of mind. But it can be taken away. It ebb and flows, and it goes, and Jesus goes, how would you like to be steady? How would you like to not really ever have to worry? See, the wonderful thing about coming to God is he says, if you'll put all of your trust in me, I'll cause all things to work together for good. Things that seem difficult, things that seem hard, things painful, I'll turn that into something good. And I'll make your life not only count, but I'll give you something to look forward to. You know, the wonderful thing about receiving Christ is we will not perish, but we'll have everlasting life. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's no wonder we celebrate this day in which Jesus came to earth, everlasting life. I remember I did a funeral a while back, and I was feeling so bad for the people in the funeral, and I said, you know, there's somebody that hates death more than us. Isn't that good to know that God hates death? I mean, you see the pain and the suffering and the hurt and the fact that you're going to be separated from this person, and God goes, I'm going to make sure you're never separated ever again. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I'll give you everlasting life, and I'm gonna build a house for you, and I'm going to come again for you, and I'm going to take you back there, and you and I are going to live forever together. Everlasting life is a lot different than everlasting death. Because there are people, though they live, are in death. But God promised us everlasting life. You lead me where you live, and to your dwelling places. Verse 4. Then I'll go to the altar of God. I'll just give God everything. I mean, if you actually witness the grace of God and you begin to feel the fact that he lifted all of your burdens, and not only that, but you don't have to be afraid anymore. I mean, if God is going to cause everything to work together for good, so somebody fires you, go, so God has something better for me. I mean, I don't know. How many jobs have I had in my lifetime? Probably 100, especially when I was going through school. But, you know, I don't ever remember worrying about it. We just, you know, there was a time where I got mad at God because I felt like he was making things too difficult for me. And I was trying to do him a favor by ministering, right? When you're trying to help God out, so, and then he makes it difficult for you, that's not fair, right? But God was kind to us and gracious to us and took care of us, and it doesn't mean you sit around doing nothing. It means that you do the best that you can, and you'd always do it for him. But you're not trying to please men, and you don't have to jump through their hoops, and you just do the right thing, and God honors you in that, and he'll take care of you. And I can't imagine people living their whole life worried about this and worried about that, and, you know, what am I going to do if I get this illness? I don't know. Die? I don't know. What? Because to be absent for the body is to be present with the Lord. So what? So what? I'm ready to go, aren't you?
Yes.
I was talking to my folks the other day because my folks are in their 90s, and almost every time I see my dad, he goes, this might be our last Christmas. And it's been our last Christmas for the past 20 some odd years. But I said, Dad, I remember a time that I was whisked out to sea, and I'd been out there for about 10 or 12 hours, my little board. Couldn't see land. And I remember talking to God, and I go, you want to take me? I'm ready. And, you know, at first there's a panic, you know, especially when things start hitting your legs and it's dark. But when you make that statement and you say, you know what, I trust, you realize he's got me. And when you can get to that place, you don't have to be afraid of anything. Think of all the people that live their whole life afraid of everything. But you and I don't have to be afraid of anything. We tell God, you lead us. We'll give you our lives. We'll dedicate. Who are you giving your life to? When you take your life and you put it on the altar, who are you giving your life to? I want you to read this with me in verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to the God. How does it read? What's going to happen if you give your life to God? Yeah, see, the problem is the world has lied to you. You give your life to God, wow, that's a terrible thing. No, you're just giving your life over to somebody that's going to really make you happy. Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, you want to know the reason I came? To give you joy. And a lot of it. It's one of the great fallacies of church, because oftentimes man has entered into the equation and he's made church such a terrible thing. But that's not true. I mean, the original intent was God's walking around with you in the garden. So he's the God of my exceeding joy. You kind of go back to the beginning of the psalm, and he says, in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's going to be great. But you know what? I found that every day I serve him, it's really the only thing that makes me happy. You ever sat in the house of people and everybody's... Sometimes they don't know what to talk about or something like that. You gather together with other believers and you start talking about the Lord, everything lightens up. People are having a good time. I mean, we're just bouncing off each other. And it's just, wow, it's great, isn't it? And it leaves you wanting more. I got to go back there. Well, that's what it's like to be a Christian. You lead me. You show me where I'm wrong. Most of the time, the reason why we're sad is that we're going down the wrong path. We're doing the wrong thing. We're pursuing the wrong things. But we don't know it. We just don't know it. We're used to doing that. I mean, here again, you have a Thanksgiving meal. The Thanksgiving meal is supposed to make you happy. It's supposed to make you thankful. No, it'll make you full. And many times it'll make you more miserable. But maybe the football game will make you happier, depending on your team winning. But but we begin to do these same things, and we do them over and over again, and then we get upset because we're not getting happier. There has to come something in our life that forces us to go into another realm, a place that we've never been before. And the psalmist is saying that's the benefit of despair. It'll force you to go someplace you've never been before. Then I will go to the altar of God, verse 4, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God my God. The instrument that he actually makes reference to is an instrument of 10 strings. The reason why he makes mention of that particular instrument is, well, what else is 10? Oh, that's right, 10 commandments, your 10 fingers. So in every case, the reason why there's 10 commandments, and by the way, the reason why God gave you 10 fingers, is to display a completion or giving all. So when you do the Ten Commandments, you're fulfilling all the Word of God. See, that's what ten's about. When you give all your 10 fingers, you're giving. So an instrument is, and so he's virtually saying, I'm going to play with this instrument because this is that which I give all to God. I mean, when you begin to realize that God is the one that fulfills all of your joy, you go, I'll give you more. You just want to give him everything. Verse 5, he ends this way. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. The help, now watch the phrase here, the help of my countenance, the one who changes my face, makes me happy. That's the one I'm going to. I think it's a good psalm to remember, especially during the holidays, because these days can become pretty difficult. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for your encouragement to us in these times of holidays. And Lord, we put a lot of burden on these days, which they're just, it's just another day. What makes the day grand is that we remember what you've done for us. And the wonderful thing about that is we can remember that every day. You came to earth, you loved us so much that you would die for us. You declared, death isn't going to beat me, and I'll make sure it doesn't beat you. I'll come again. All you have to do is believe. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.